All right, 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now, but family get-togethers at Christmas often are very disappointing and go bad. Now, they go bad sometimes for a number of reasons. We underestimate the number of hours it takes to even get family together for the holidays. So by the time we get there, everybody's a bit stressed from all that work. Family members individually don't relate well to each other during the year. And we expect somehow that's going to all change when they get together for Christmas, and it doesn't. I think a lot of us do have a fantasy of family life, this perfect family that will materialize at Christmas, and it doesn't happen. We end up very disappointed. And then I think still for others who are single or single parents or those who have had a loss or a divorce in the past year, we go into Christmas already feeling like we're second rate, like we missed it, like something's wrong, and again end up deflated, disappointed, and discouraged. So today we're going to look at a family. Now, again, things go bad, so bad that often we want to rent the family just to figure it would go better. The problem is that we forget that our family members want to rent the family because we're there. And today we're going to look at David and as a king who adopts somebody into his family and how he understood, at least in his better moments here, what really it means to have a family which is seasoned with the aroma of Christ. And he crosses all kinds of barriers here, social, emotional, spiritual, mental, to really bring the gospel, as you'll see, into family life. So we're going to read the text from 2 Samuel chapter 9. And King David is the king now. And if you remember, prior to him, the king was Saul, who was not a good king. Who caused David a lot of pain. And it was customary in those days for the new king to exterminate, wipe out, destroy, kill every living member of the previous king's family, lest they would revolt or cause some kind of problems in the new king's kingdom. But as we'll see here, David had made a promise to Saul and Saul's son, who was named Jonathan. Remember the friendship they had. And Jonathan made David make a covenant and promise that when David became king, he would be good to Jonathan's family. And so now that David's king, he's got to make a choice, whether to fulfill that promise and to choose love or to choose basically the traditional use of power and wealth. So let's read the text. This is considered by many Old Testament scholars the most beautiful chapter in the Old Testament on the grace of God. And it's a picture that is meant to imprint itself on our hearts as we read and reflect on it. So let's read chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, beginning at verse 1. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, underline that word kindness. You're going to see it three times in the text. It's a very important word. Now, there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lo-debar." So King David had him brought from Lo-debar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth!" "Your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crop so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. All right, let's pray. Father, there is great wealth in this these 13 verses. And I pray, Lord, that you would open up our hearts to receive truth, revelation from heaven itself. And God, that you would take it and it would penetrate beyond our natural minds, our natural experiences. And Lord, you would transform us from the inside out so that, Lord, we would be like Jesus. So I pray, God, visit us in power over this word in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, if you remember last week, when David becomes king, he's at the height of power, he's got prosperity, he's got security, he's got energy overflowing, everything's going great, and he's been blessed by God. And his advisors, they're maximizing the situation for basically Israel's kingly Davidic influence over the entire region. But remember, it was a critical moment last week in David's life when God says no to him about building the temple. There was a huge moment, and he responded well. This is the second critical moment in his life about what's he going to do with all this prosperity? What's he going to do with all this wealth, all this power, all this opportunity? Is he going to use it for himself, or is he going to choose to love? And he makes a good call here to love. In fact, last week, the other day, I got asked, when are we going to get to Bathsheba and the bad stuff, all right? We will get there after Christmas, all right? This is David's last good week, all right? But he's kind of like, in this passage, he's a little bit of Napoleon and Mother Teresa all wrapped up in one. And what he does is he looks for an enemy to love. He goes after an enemy to love. And the context is, now again, Saul's kingship and Saul's family was really the competition for his position. And Saul and Saul's family came from the north. David came from the south of Israel. And so Saul's house had loyal people that wanted Saul's family to be in the kingship and not David. And so by David going after one of the people in Saul's lineage, his grandson Mephibosheth, he is going after an enemy that could, who knows, possibly betray him and cause more problems. But he goes after this enemy because he'd made a promise to Saul and Jonathan that he'd be faithful and loving to his house forever. And so, now again, it would have been understandable for David to forget about Jonathan and his promise to Jonathan, Saul's son, because it was Jonathan's idea to make a covenant, because he knew that David was going to get power someday. He said, it was Jonathan's idea, forget about it, he's dead now. And also because, you know, Saul had caused David a lot of grief all his life. I mean, I think for most of us, we would have sent a hit team to take care of Mephibosheth because of all the grief that Mephibosheth's family had caused David over the years. But also, in the ancient Near East of that time, it was traditional that whenever a king took power, they exterminated and killed all the previous king's families. That was just a given. And so, you know, in verses 1 to 3, when David says, in verse 1, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, put the overhead up, and I want you to go down to this word kindness. That word kindness is a very big word. In fact, if we were going to do a theology lesson, probably the most significant word theologically, one of the most significant words in the Old Testament is that word kindness. And it's all over the Old Testament. It's the word for love, or God's love, God's grace. It's translated differently depending on the passage all through the Old Testament. The Hebrew word is chesed. And here it's translated kindness. Now, the word is rich, and I got to try to explain it to you, because it has the sense of affection and feeling that you'd have if you're in love with somebody's great feelings. You want to draw near to them, you desire them. But you see the plus sign. It also has with it loyalty and covenant promise. So it's not just a feeling of a desire and passion to want to love somebody. It's got this loyal covenant piece to it. That's why there's no one word in English that can properly translate it. So, you know, David's got this loving kindness, this steady, loyal love that without regards to circumstances, hormones, the situation, he's looking to show love, kindness to somebody in Saul's house. So he goes, is there anybody? And now the word, you'll notice, basically, the word kindness or grace means, I wrote it down there, to fully accept someone who doesn't deserve it, who cannot earn it, and will never repay it. Now, you see, if you deserve it, it's not grace. You earned it. If you can earn it, then it's not grace either. You've worked for it. It works. And if you can repay it, it's not grace either. The nature of God's love or mercy or kindness or most chesed is that it's absolutely free. You don't deserve it, you can't ever earn it, and you can never repay it. And David says, where is someone that I can show kindness. This is the word for kindness. This is the word, this chesed, this love to, from the house of Saul, who's my enemy. And you'll notice in verse 3, it says that he finds this servant, this old servant of Saul. He goes, there's this son of Jonathan who's, verse 3, who's still crippled. And crippled in his feet. That's the big phrase. He's crippled. It makes the point. He's crippled. He's handicapped. And he doesn't even give a name to him. He's insignificant. He's a loser. And if you read the story of Mephibosheth, when he was 5 years old, when Saul's family was running from Jerusalem, he was being carried by his nursemaid who fell. And when he fell, he became crippled for life. And so Mephibosheth lost his... When David came to power, Mephibosheth really would have been in line after Jonathan to be king. Mephibosheth lost his royal destiny. He lost all his power, all his money, all his future. He became crippled for life, and he ends up having to move to a city called Lo-Debar, which is basically a little town in the middle of nowhere without pasture in the desert, and he's hiding for his life because he knows that tradition is when the next king, David, finds me, he's going to kill me. He's going to exterminate all the house of Saul and all their enemies. And so he has now lost everything. He is what we would call a victim. It's not his fault. Anything that's happened to him up to this point is not his fault. And he's a nobody. He's marginal. He's insignificant. He is a crippled victim. He's probably in his 20s or 30s. He has a small child. But you can imagine his whole life, from the time he's 5 years old and he's hiding out for his life, his family or his friends are telling stories. Yeah, that no good David ruined your life. That King David. You know, if it wasn't for King David, you'd be living in Jerusalem. You'd have all the wealth. You'd be the king of this country. But you know what? You're crippled now because you had to run for your life away from him and his troops. And I'm sure for 15, 20 years, all he heard was bitter, angry stories about what a louse David was and how he ruined his life. And so here he is. In fact, his name indicates that he was crippled, not just physically. He was crippled in spirit. His name actually means, literally, seething dishonor. Seething dishonor is what Mephibosheth actually means. And so, for Mephibosheth, the world is uncaring, unkind, ungracious, and ungenerous. The world's a nasty place. And so now David, the king in Jerusalem, finds him in Lo-Debar and sends his soldiers to go get him. So can you imagine? Here's Mephibosheth, who's been hiding out for many, many years, gets a knock on the door. Opens the door, and it's David's soldiers, and they say, come on, the king in Jerusalem, David, wants to see you. Now, no doubt, he's saying to himself, this is the capstone of a life that's a tragedy. I'm walking to a bloody execution. Everything is against me. Everything has gone wrong. Now, he's a total victim. Now, for those of you who wrestle with being a victim, this guy is a total victim. His life has been a disaster. And now he thinks he's marching to his death. Now, he saw himself as less than human. In verse 8, you know, he compares himself, when he gets to David, I'm just a dead dog. I mean, not even a live cat, you know? I'm a dead dog. So I mean, he doesn't have a very good self-sense here, a self-image. And we'd say, if it was the year 2000, we'd send Mephibosheth to a therapist, and we'd say, Mephibosheth has a lot of stuff to deal with. Yeah, I can imagine. I mean, just try to imagine what Mephibosheth must have been like after all these years hiding out, basically fearful, crippled. I imagine he's very suspicious of people. I can't imagine he trusted people. He's probably very skeptical, cautious, you know, didn't put his guard down for anybody. I'm sure he was a bit abrasive. You know, you don't have great people skills when you live like that your whole life. And he probably avoided folks and probably didn't want to get too close, didn't want to get hurt. For him, the world is a dangerous place. And I imagine he's a bit depressive too. You know, I life is against me. And I'm a mistake. My life's a mistake. And I can imagine he was a pretty pessimistic, negative person to be around. And, you know, he's handicapped physically. He's crippled on the inside. His name means seething dishonor. I mean, I don't know about you. I don't want to invite him to dinner, personally. I mean, he's not the kind of guy you want to have at the dinner table because he's probably not going to be a barrel of laughs. Now, David had made a covenant and has basically targeted to love Mephibosheth. He has targeted his chesed, his kindness, his mercy, his love and his grace. He targets and runs after and finds Mephibosheth. I mean, let alone, we like, well, I don't even want the guy in the house. David goes after him to find him to bring him to the royal table. Now, by mentioning in verse 3, when David says, you know, is there anybody here of the house of Saul? And Ziba says, well, there's somebody, but he's crippled in both feet. By the fact the way Ziba said that, if you look at the text closely, he's basically saying, David, there is somebody, but he's crippled. In other words, David, you don't want to bring this guy here. It's going to be a bad reflection on the kingdom. He's crippled, you know, and I mean, it's a great kingdom. We got wealth here and power, and you don't want this crippled guy in the palace, and you don't want him here. But David doesn't say, well, you know, how crippled is he? Or when did it happen? David doesn't ask any questions. He just says, bring him to me. Because, you see, grace isn't picky, fortunately. And faith does not look for what we deserve. Basically, it operates apart from the individual. That's the key thing about grace. Apart from what the individual has done and lived, it is to fully accept one who doesn't deserve it. That's what it even means. See, it's so hard for us to get it because we don't function like that. We don't treat people like that way. That's why it's so hard to imagine anybody treating us like that, and especially God. It's to fully accept someone who doesn't deserve it, cannot earn it, and will never repay it. And that's where Mephibosheth is at. He can't repay it, hasn't earned it, and doesn't deserve it. And surely his family doesn't. So it was never in his wildest dreams, Mephibosheth, that he would ever be loved like this, with that word hesed, with kindness. Never imagined that. He thinks he's going to get executed. So he gets to David's throne room. David looks him in the eye, and David, for the first time in the text here, says Mephibosheth, verse 6. He says his name. Now, you know, and that one word is so huge. He says Mephibosheth. Because Mephibosheth now, he basically says, Mephibosheth, you're not a victim. You are a person. And in saying his name, he removes all the disgrace, all the shame, and all the dishonor in a moment. And he treats them as a person. You know, it's one thing to love. I love the world. People sometimes who love the poor are the most loving people you can meet. But when God says you, your name, he says, I love the world, yes. But he says, I love Sue. I love you, Ben. And, you know, and Susie and Harry and Jane. I love you by name, Pete. And in saying your name, he gives a value to you and lifts you up as a person of dignity and removes, basically wipes the slate clean. And then he says, you know, we need so much assurance. Oh, here we come before God. Oh, my goodness, you know. We come before God of the universe with power and holiness and mystery. We say, oh, my God, he's going to punish me. He's going to wipe me out. He's going to make my life miserable. He's going to take away my freedom. What's he going to do to me? And the Lord says to us, just what he said to Mephibosheth, he says, verse 7, don't be afraid. Basically, don't be afraid. Relax. Did you ever notice in all the Christmas stories and angels and Jesus saying, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't relax. It's okay. Relax. Don't be afraid. And David, we need so much assurance, you know, things are going to be okay. But David does something unbelievable here. What he does to Mephibosheth, he says, okay, Mephibosheth, listen, I made a covenant of love to your father. I'm going to keep it. Now, all the wealth, that was Saul's, all the fields. Now, Saul was not a poor man, an extremely wealthy guy, must have owned huge tracts of land. He goes, all the wealth of Saul is all yours now. And he says, I'm going to now get some servants. Ziba, who's got 15 sons, 20 servants, they're going to farm the land for you. And basically, in a moment, and he goes, he makes him a wealthy man. And then he says, now, and also, I'm going to give you a seat at my court, at my dinner table. And I'll explain what that means in just a minute. It's like winning the publisher's sweepstakes. And it's like, this is unbelievable. The guy went from poverty to millionaire in a moment. And, you know, who wants to be a millionaire without having to play the game? It was just enormous wealth. And he suddenly becomes a very rich man with servants to manage it. And then four times in these 13 verses, David says, you will always eat at my table. Now, what that means is not just he gets a place of honor at the court. What that means in that time is that he has access to the king to help direct the affairs of the kingdom. So it's not that the guy gets some food and goes back to his room. He's being invited to say, hey, you know what? We got to make a decision here. Solomon, should we take Damascus? And Mephibosheth says, I agree. Let's go for it. I mean, Mephibosheth is in the meetings as they direct the affairs of the kingdom. He gives them that kind of honor. Now, picture what life would be like for Mephibosheth. Just try to imagine. The shock. You know, it's dinner time. Ding, ding, ding. Dinner bell rings. And David comes to the dinner table. And then a couple years later now, and Solomon has been born. You know, and Solomon comes, even reading some books on botany. You know, he's got his textbooks. And he's a genius, and you've got Absalom, this incredibly handsome, burly guy, and then you've got Tamar, you know, the daughter of David, just beautiful young lady, and then you've got Joab, who's the basically Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know, head of the army guy, you know, and they're all sitting at the table, and then, you know, clump, clump, you know, here comes Mephibosheth, you know, and I mean, can you imagine? And he comes and he takes a seat, you know, with these guys at the table. And David said, you're my son. I'm adopting as my son. You sit at the table too. And we, not just when we eat, when we rule, you're in here with us to help direct the affairs of state. All right, now, you got the story now? You got a picture here? All right, I'm going to make two applications. The first one's going to be brief because it will bury you. And I want to talk about David and his yes face. And then a second larger application. Now, this story I stole from Chuck Swindoll, who stole it from somebody else. So this is truly a stolen story. But it works, all right? When Thomas Jefferson was president, he was riding across the country and parts of some states, and he was riding with all of his men and advisors, and he got to a swollen river that was difficult to cross, but they were able to make it one by one on horseback. But there was a poor man who was looking to hitch a ride on somebody's horseback to get across the other side of the river. And as the poor man's kind of looking around, you know, who to ask, he finally asks Thomas Jefferson if he would take him across. And so Jefferson says, yeah, hop up and puts him on his horse and takes him across the river. So after they got on the other side, one of Jefferson's aides said, what are you doing asking the President of the United States for a ride? And he goes, I didn't know it was the President. I had no idea. But I do know this. He had a yes face. Everybody else had a no face. You see, David has a yes face. Now, did you ever go to Home Depot? All right, now, for those of you guys like myself or ladies in this room, you know, you're not very handy. When you go to Home Depot, you need a lot of help. But they're always very busy. And you ever go there, you're looking for a yes face, anybody, help, you know, but they're just zipping by you, you know, and I saw the same commercials you did, that they're so helpful. The commercial says they have a yes face. And you're standing there, and the time is passing. And then you start with somebody, they get into line. I mean, it's unbelievable, but you do anything for a yes face at a Home Depot. I was at HIP last week, and a little checkup, you know, and it was the classic, you know, I made my appointment early in the morning, so I didn't want to wait, and these interminable lines, but then a couple of elderly folks decided they would come 2 hours early for their appointment, and so they were in front of me. So I put an hour and a half in the meter just in case, my only three quarters, but of course, an hour and a half later, I'm still waiting in the waiting room. And anyway, so now it's my time to go in. I realize, oh my gosh, my meter's running out, so I need a quarter. So I said, anybody, I'm looking for a yes face. Anybody have a change of a dollar, you know? Nobody wants to talk to me, you know? You know, I go to the counter, but they don't want to talk to me either, you know, and I finally go to this lady making appointments, you know, and she goes, how would you like to work for HIP? I said, you know, I'm having an ulcer here. I just came for a checkup. You know, I'll give you a dollar. Give me a quarter. Well, I don't want a $35 ticket. Hey, you're going to miss your appointment. We're going to put somebody in. You better hurry. You know, I'm stressed. Anyway, I'm just looking for a yes face. I didn't get one. You know, I'm like, oh, God, just... I'm not very good with directions. I go to Manhattan, I get off the train, I would get confused, you know, which is, you know, Fifth Avenue this way and, you know, 7th, and I go, and you ever try to ask somebody directions? They think you're like a panhandler. I'm looking for a yes, which way? 7th Avenue, just point. But, you know, you think that you're trying to get a pint of blood from somebody. Just tell me, which way? And you're like, you just look at anybody friendly, any yes face. Now, you don't realize, but the reason your family wants to rent the family, because your face is a no face. Now, David, you know. Now, I want to ask you, how do you approach Christmas, really, in your family, your friends, your coworkers? And really, are you a yes face? Or really, are you really a no face? And people just know inherently, just don't go near her. Don't go near her. I mean, you know, this is not the person to ask. And approachable, realistic expectations, you know, willing to extend love to someone that you don't like. I mean, the killer in this text is, and I got to stop here because I'll bury you, you'll leave in depression. The killer here is that we barely have a yes face to our friends, let alone to our enemies. That we're going to run after them and take energy and time and money and looking stupid, that we're going to go after them and approach them and give a yes face to them and invite them to sit at our table with all their stuff and, oh my God, wreck our Christmas. that this is so far from most of us in this room, that this is a God thing. In fact, what's interesting is that the word chesed in Hebrew is the word chesedim, comes from that. And it means those who extend chesed. Holy ones in the Old Testament are saints in the Old Testament. Every time it's used this word chesed. It's the word for these are people who extend that kind of affection, feeling, and desire with loyalty and unswerving commitment. And that they do it to people, they fully accept people who don't deserve it, can't earn it, and can never repay it. That's what makes them saints of the Most High God. Now I know you, I know me, and I feel a lot of guilt right now myself, because we don't live like this. But our calling is to live like this. Now the only way to get there, and I got to get the point too, because this is the only way we'll ever get there, to have a yes face. And that is to move to the second point, which is David, as he points us to Jesus. And we've got to get to Jesus here, or else we'll never become like David and live out that kind of chesed love with other people. We'll be bitter, cynical, grouches, victims our whole life. And here's the key. You ready? You are Mephibosheth. Remember that a number of weeks ago, I explained how when Jesus taught us to read the Old Testament, he says you don't read it like morals. You don't read it like a fable. But he said in Luke 24, all the scriptures point to me. And so when we look at the Old Testament, all the sacrifices, they point to Jesus, the ultimate sacrifices. We look at all the priests, he's the ultimate high priest. We look at all the prophets, he is the prophet. We look at all the judges, he is the judge, the just judge. We look at the Passover lamb, he is the Passover lamb. We look at Adam, he's the better Adam. We look at Moses, he's the better Moses. We look at Joshua, he's the great Joshua and conqueror. And so we look at Job, he's the better Job, the truly innocent sufferer who intercedes for us. I go on and on. But we look at David, and he points us to Jesus. David's a Savior King. Jesus is the Savior King. And so when we read the Old Testament, we're meant to see Jesus in it. And that's how Jesus taught the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, to understand the scriptures. And so now David demonstrates grace to a crippled Mephibosheth, who's been a victim, who's probably bitter, who's probably cynical, and he takes him from Lo-debar, this wasteland, and he gives him, he pours out on him chesed, kindness, mercy, and he grabs him, and he says, you don't deserve it, you haven't earned it, you can never repay it. He takes him and he makes him a son. That, friends, is what Jesus does to you. You're Mephibosheth. You're crippled in spirit from the inside out. And King Jesus has set his heart on you. Your name, and he's gone after you. And he has called you to himself to sit at his royal table. Not just to adopt you as a son, he makes you a friend. He now speaks to you, you can now speak to him. He shares with you his thoughts, you can now hear God, and you participate in the ruling of his kingdom, the expansion of his kingdom. You become one of his servants. And now you too have now been restored from barrenness to great wealth. And so he restores him. He says, my food is your food. My life is your life, he says to Mephibosheth, and he says to us. Now, Mephibosheth gets there, and when you get to the table, he says Mephibosheth is equal to any other son of David or daughter of David. And I have a friend who's adopting a young girl, and he was telling me, Pete, I never understood our adoption as what it meant that we were adopted as sons and daughters of the living God. I never grasped it until we adopted a child in our family, because that adopted child is no different than any other child in our family. And he goes, I get it. What it means when God adopts us, we're fully his sons and daughters. Because we so often feel like, I can imagine Mephibosheth struggling, can't you, at the table? Sometimes saying, what am I doing here? I don't belong here. My family's a bunch of losers. I've been a loser my whole life. I'm crippled. I'm not beautiful. I'm not handsome. I'm not brilliant. I don't belong at this table. I'm sure he had his struggles just like many of us. I'm sure Mephibosheth, just like some of us, God's in, you know, wants us at the table. He locks the door. The dinner bell rings. And he says, I'm not coming. I'm too embarrassed. I'm too ashamed. Just like some of us, right? We're sons, we're daughters, but we don't want to come to the table because of shame. I'm sure he struggled with it. But you see, the incredible thing about it, when you come to the table, when you become a Christian and you invite Jesus Christ into your life, he forgives you of your sins, he adopts you as a son or a daughter, and now it's like you've never committed a sin your whole life. Your slate is wiped clean. He dresses you in his righteousness, his royal robes. He says, come sit at my table. Do you realize at the table eternally is Isaiah and Jeremiah and Moses, and you're right there, squeezed into seat number 4. And Paul and Peter, and you're equal. There's no difference because you've been adopted. You're in the family. And you're equal part with everybody else. And again, Mephibosheth, when he's saying, what am I doing sitting at this table? Like you say, I don't know, I don't belong here. I had a bad day yesterday. Mephibosheth had to remember, I am here at this table because of somebody else. Because a covenant was made by my father with David. In the same way, we have to remember, the only reason we're at the table is because blood was shed and a covenant was made by Jesus Christ. And I'm at the table because of somebody else. My performance and my record, like yours, it stinks. I too come as a cripple with all my baggage to the table. I mean, if I'm going to judge it based on my works and performance, I don't belong at the table, neither do you. I haven't loved Mephibosheth. I send SWAT teams to kill him. How can I come to the table? Because I come because kindness is God's affection for you, but it has a covenant and a promise to it. In other words, it's not for the sake of you, it's for the sake of Jesus you're at that table. Friends, the gospel is all the blessings and wealth of heaven are yours. Salvation, your inheritance, intimacy with the Father, your status as a son or a daughter. You can now boldly pray to God. You can worship. You can walk out of the Christmas time and say, I am a Christian. I am a Christ follower. I don't belong. I know you're there because someone else shed blood and made a covenant, and because of him, you're at the table. And God speaks to you, and you can hear him. He's given you the ability. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. He's invited you to a great destiny to work with him as a father's working and building a kingdom in the earth. He's got something for you to do. He's got somebody trying to shape you to become. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it, and you can never repay it. And if you could do those things, it's not grace. It's you might as well just join some other world religion. Christianity is like no other world religion, friends. It's based on this word kindness or mercy or love. It's free. Totally free. And it's for the sake of Christ. You got to hear this. I'm at the table because of Jesus living a perfect life on my behalf, dying for my sins on the cross that I deserve to die, rising from the dead. And the reason I'm at this table, because he lived for me and he died for me. And I'm here in the name of Jesus alone. Not in my own name. And that's why the Bible calls it amazing grace. He shed his blood so you could become a child and sit, a child of his, and sit at the table. And if you think you can sit at the table because you've been a good person, you're basically saving yourself. You're your own savior. You're working for your own salvation. You don't need to pay for your sins. Jesus already did. They want to ask forgiveness and repent of them. Yes, but you don't pay. If you're a believer, you don't pay for your sins. He paid for them already. It's been done. It is finished. It's over. His blood, as we say in Spanish, basta. It's enough. He doesn't need your help for salvation. Now, Mephibosheth had never, ever, ever been loved like that. Neither of you. That's why it's so hard for us to receive it. We don't love people like that with kindness. And we don't love people with that kind of mercy and love. And we don't receive it. You can't receive it from nobody. Who loves you like that? And Mephibosheth finds himself living in a house of love. It's unbelievable. Now listen, on purpose, we have these Lord's table up here on the front and in the balcony. Communion. I did it on purpose. Because communion is God saying, I have a yes face towards you. My face is yes towards you. Many of you say, no, God's face. We think, no, God's face is no to me, you know, And God said, my face is yes. And David ran after Mephibosheth. Jesus ran after you. Remember the father and the prodigal son? As soon as the son turned around and repented, a little bit of movement, bam, the father took his robe and bam, starts running. And the communion, if you look at the story of Jesus, the first Lord's Supper, the first Lord's table, the Lord's table is, Jesus says, break bread, and he says, take it. My face is yes to 12 disciples. Judas is among the bunch. Peter, they're all about to betray him. And his face towards them is yes. Take this bread, eat it for you. And then he says, and I love this. He says, he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to the 12, the cup. And he says this, drink from this cup, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He goes, this is the blood of the covenant. If you don't think my covenant is serious, when I've made a covenant. This blood was enough. That my love for you is not based on your performance, not based on your feelings. My love for you is a covenant love. Now you take it. My face towards you is yes. And I want you to come and eat at my table. And, you know, the attention of those texts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke about the Lord's table is, the attention is on receiving a gift. That's the focus. Receive this gift. Come to the table and eat with me, says the Lord. My body and my blood, I want my life to be in you. The only passage I can think of when I think of communion is Exodus 14, where the Lord says at the Red Sea, stand and see the salvation of the Lord. This Lord's table, you're going to stop and say, oh my goodness, stand and see the salvation of God. Hallelujah. The fact that I can come to the table. I shouldn't become, you should not become at a table. You're unworthy. It's true. But Christ has made you worthy by his blood. That's the miracle. It's the miracle. And so what God has done is at the table, he says, I fully accept you in Christ. You've come to Jesus Christ. I fully accept you. You can never, you don't deserve it. You can't earn it, and you can never repay it. It's called grace. It's called mercy. It's called my love for you. It's a tremendously rich word. And God says, receive it. My face towards you is yes. He who knew no sin became sin for you. Now, I know that God knows you're not easy to be around sometimes. Just like I'm sure Mephibosheth wasn't that easy to be around. But you know what's amazing? God still wants you at the table. Even though you have an attitude, he wants you at the table. We think, oh no, God has a deep aversion to me. Oh, he knows what I'm thinking, my attitudes. No, no, no. The meal reminds us that's not true. God does not have a deep aversion to you. He's not against you. The meal is meant to communicate God's face towards you is yes. And, you know, was Mephibosheth changed? You know, if you read the rest of Samuel, his life, it's very interesting because Mephibosheth, you know, the question they wrestle with, did Mephibosheth learn to love people? Or was he a bitter, angry person his whole life? You know, was he living in this house of love of David, but not letting it in because he said, you know what, I don't know. Maybe he could have said, you know, maybe David's trying to use me. Maybe this is a good PR for newspaper articles in Jerusalem, that David likes the crippled people, you know, or maybe David's watching me because he doesn't want me to grab the kingdom. Maybe he's got some ulterior motives. Who knows what's on his agenda? And you know what? Mephibosheth could have taken that route. But as the story unfolds, what happens is when Absalom chases David out of Jerusalem. David's running for his life. And Ziba, who is the servant helping Mephibosheth out, leaves Mephibosheth behind in Jerusalem. And tells David as he's leaving, Mephibosheth is basically a creep. And tells David, Mephibosheth is trying to rob your kingdom, David. That's why he's not here with you. And so David says, all right, Ziba, all the wealth of Mephibosheth belongs to you now. And so what happens is he basically believes that Mephibosheth had betrayed him, David. So he's maligned and slandered. But then finally David comes back to Jerusalem and gets the kingship back, and Mephibosheth is there waiting for him. And David says to Mephibosheth, what happened? And Mephibosheth said, Ziba betrayed me. He left me behind and he lied to you. And so David says, okay, Mephibosheth, half the wealth goes to you and half to Ziba. And Mephibosheth says, I don't want it. Ziba can have all the fields and all the wealth of my father Saul. David, I just am so happy you're back. I'm so glad to be with you. And Mephibosheth has been transformed into a loving person. The gospel is meant to melt your heart. The Lord's table, eating at the Lord's table, drinking and soaking in the love of God for you is meant to melt your bitter, angry, critical, victim heart. And to move you from being a person who's suspicious to trusting, who's angry to kind, who's always claiming a victim to taking responsibility for your life, a person who goes and asks forgiveness versus always blaming somebody else. And what's going to make you like David and have a yes face? I know, what if you say, I'm going to do it, I'm going to have a yes face, you know what, you'll be a grouch by Thursday. Let's be honest. We know. This kind of change, friends, is a supernatural change. This requires the power of the living God. And last week we talked about, remember, that the temple, we're the temple. The temple's living inside of you, the Shekinah glory. When you come to Christ, if you're not a Christian here today, I want to encourage you to become a Christian today. Because God himself comes to live inside of you, doesn't just forgive you, he gives you a new life. You're born again from above. There's a whole new beginning. And there's now the ability to change, the power of God in you that now will make you the person God's called you to be. So as we come to this table, if you don't know Christ here today, I want to invite you as a prayer in your bulletin. Pray it, Lord, forgive me my sins. I believe Jesus, you rose, and come to the table and say, I want to become a Christian. So I'm going to, worship team, come on forward. And I want to invite you. Jesus says, come and drink and eat at the table. And what's even better now, he says, drink and eat of me, my life flowing through you. that I will actually transform you, and you will become a person who's known by giving chesed, mercy, and love. I'll do that in you. But you can't ever become that kind of person without soaking in it. In fact, friends, if you're wrestling with bitterness and anger and unforgiveness right now in your heart, that's an indication that you're not living in the house of love of Jesus for you. And this is a gift, friends. Our response, I can think of no other way to respond today but to run to the table. This is the Lord's table, the King, Savior, Jesus' table, and he invites you to come. And not just taste, eat of him, drink of his life, and you're his son, you're his daughter, and you're worthy at the table because of Jesus. And you come in the name of Jesus alone, not in your works, not in your name, not in your performance, not in the kind of day you had yesterday, not whether you didn't speed in the way to church today. You come because he has a yes face to you. So I invite you to stand with me. Now those who bow in faith to Jesus and recognize your unworthiness, you come to that table. It's free. We're going to worship. Take the bread. Take a piece of bread off the loaf. You dip it in the cup. And you can either take it right there or you can bring it to your seat as we're worshiping and take it. But I want you to see yourself. You're coming to the Lord's table. Now again, you have David's table over here. Mephibosheth came to eat it. Then we have the Lord's table. We're all invited to eat of it. And we're told by Jesus regularly we're to come and eat at his table. So we remember that God has a yes face toward us because we keep forgetting. And then, friends, we look forward to a table at the end of history. We will eat and dine with him forever and ever and ever in what's called the eternal feast of the Lamb of God. So we find ourselves in the middle of this incredible flow. Come, it's all grace, it's all mercy, and let it soak and wash over you. Say, God, change me. Thank you, Lord. And enjoy the Lord. Enjoy his presence. Better is one day in the house of the Lord than 1,000 elsewhere. And just soak in it, okay? So let's pray. And I want to invite you to come. Father, thank you for the table, Lord. It is hard to believe. And Father, so many of us wrestle with, who am I to come? And Lord, thank you that Mephibosheth said the same thing, Lord. And thank you, Lord, you've run after each one of us that we're here in this room today. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your chesed. We thank you, Lord, for your loyal, affectionate love that never ceases, oh God. And when we come to this table, Lord, not in our name, but in the name of Jesus. Not on our past, but in the past of Jesus, oh God. And I pray you'd move in great power, Lord, and melt us in Jesus' name. Amen.